So we're going to keep talking about the indescribable gift this morning. And boy, only four more sleeps till Christmas Eve. And woohoo, that's exciting, yes. And Christmas Eve, I don't want you to come. Don't come to Christmas Eve alone. God is doing something great in the lower mainland and across our country. I think we'd all agree there's a spirit blowing in. And so that's why we make these invitation cards. I've given them out, and I'd encourage you also to grab the couple that are in your bulletin. Invite somebody to join us on Christmas Eve. You'll receive an electronic version tomorrow morning if you're on our email list. And bring somebody along with you on Christmas Eve. I don't want to see you here alone. So we're going to talk this morning about ladders, and I had a dream. I had a dream that I went to heaven, and I got there, and St. Peter said, we've got this ladder here in heaven, and what you've got to do, Rick, is you've got to climb up the ladder with this piece of chalk, and as you climb on each rung, you have to write a sin that you committed while on earth. And so I grabbed a piece of chalk and started climbing and started writing down my sins as I'm climbing, as I'm going up. And suddenly I feel this foot on my hand. It's like, oh, who's that? I look up. It's Pastor Steve. I'm like, Pastor Steve, what are you doing? He said, I'm coming down. I need more chalk. So, ladders. We talk about ladders in society as in climbing the ladder. We talk about upward mobility, that there's something within us that we want to climb up the ladder. And so, you know, sometimes when we talk with others, how we describe, let's say, our jobs or where we live or those kind of things. And, you know, we as parents, you want your kids to, you know, do well in school. And I've seen the bumper stickers, you know, driving around Surrey. My child is an honor student at such and such a school. Why do we want our kids to be honor students? So they do well and they can go to college. And they go to college, they can get a good job and then they can advance. And when they're in college, they're living in some dive of a place, and it really doesn't matter because we know we're climbing up the ladder, and eventually they'll be able to own their own condo or townhouse or whatever. And we have this upward mobility that that happens that we talk about in climbing the ladder. You know, even last night we had our neighbors over for a party, and like you guys, we believe in the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and so that means engaging with your neighbor. So having our neighbors over, of course, one of the questions you ask is, what do you do? You know, what do you do for work? And sometimes, you know, even when we're asking each other those kind of questions, there can be sort of an unconscious of kind of a judging or assessment of what people do. And sometimes, you know, we say things about our jobs to kind of put ourselves up the ladder a little higher, right? And so you might ask somebody, well, what do you do? And they say, well, I'm the director of first impressions. Because that sounds so much better than saying I'm the receptionist, you know. It's you know, or somebody might say, well, I'm a sanitation engineer, you know, because that sounds better than being a caretaker, you know. Or I'm the ventilation specialist, because that sounds better than cleaning windows, you know. It's just we have all this terminology around upward mobility and climbing the ladder, and then we come to the Christmas story. The story of Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth. And instead of climbing the ladder, there's a descending the ladder. And one of the most richest, comprehensive theological treatises on the incarnation, Paul writes there in Philippians 2 about seven rungs that Jesus descends as he goes down the ladder. It's such an incredibly countercultural passage because we're so ingrained with this climbing the ladder thinking. But as we look at this passage, you know, may it strike us anew what Jesus did for us that first Christmas. And so it's a mind-blowing kind of passage. Let me warn you, Philippians chapter 2. So if you dare, open your Bible, turn on your Bible app, and let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. You know, we all tend to love rags to riches kind of stories. And I'm a fan of Dragon's Den, the TV show. Anybody else watch Dragon's Den? Yeah, some of you fans of Dragon's Den. I mean, I love Dragon's Den. I love the shows where somebody started it in the garage and they just scraping by, and then they built this great business. Or somebody else, an immigrant, let's say, coming from another country, and she has nothing, you know, but her clothes and little else, and then she builds this business empire. You know, it's those typical rags to riches stories that we all love. But in Jesus' case, it's a riches to rags story. It's riches to rags of a baby born in Bethlehem. It's riches to burial rags, in fact, as we'll see in this passage. Philippians chapter 2. Let me begin reading in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see here that our attitude should be the same as Christ. And he starts in verse 6 there, listing kind of 7 rungs that Jesus goes down. So let me climb up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7 rungs that Jesus goes up. Because you actually count the floor as the first rung. It's nothing to do with me being afraid of heights or anything like that. So we've got this... That's first rung there in verse 6. Whom being the very nature God, that he didn't cling to or seize equality with God. The very nature God. Take a look in your Bible. Somebody got something different there besides nature? You got a different word? F word? Shout it out. Form. Thank you. Yeah. Wow. Come on, Greg. Open that Bible. Let's look at the text. A form. The word there in Greek is morph. It means nature or form. It's the outward indication of an inward reality. That Jesus was the form of God, or the morph of God. That he was, by his very nature, God. Sometimes we get the wrong impression with God, with Jesus. So we think that somehow Jesus was the vice president or the junior partner or some of the assistant of God the Father. But the Bible makes it clear in passages like this that he's very nature God, that he's equal to God. That when creation, in the beginning, God created, that Jesus is there. Colossians makes it clear that Jesus is the one who speaks and creation into being. That he's the one that the angels adored and the angels worship in heaven and they bow down. What I'm saying is that when Jesus came down, when Jesus went down these 7 rungs here in Philippians 2, he's starting at the top. He's at the very top, at the very pinnacle, and being the Lord, being the God, coming down the rung and taking that first rung, who being the very nature God. The next phrase, did not consider equality something to be grasped. And that's a difficult expression to translate. Some of you have something different in your Bible, something to be exploited or something to be used to his own advantage. Or King James has thought it not robbery to be equal with God. New Living, he did not think of equality with God, something to cling to. So all these different translations are slightly different because it's a tough phrase to translate there. The idea of clinging to, it's referring to a treasure that a person will retain at any price. The idea that Jesus gave that up, that he didn't cling to it, he didn't clutch it. He didn't try and exploit it, but all the privileges and the prerogatives that go with being God, he let those go of his grasp. That he didn't cling to or seize it in any way. And it started with the decision. The NIV has, who in the being very nature did not consider equality with God. Or you, those of you with King James, he thought it not. It starts with thinking. It starts with that thought before moving to an action. And that's the next rung there. Next phrase there. That verse 7, but he made himself nothing. That he made himself nothing. Or some of your translations, you've got, he emptied himself. Greek phrase there is kenosis. It's called, sometimes called the kenosis passage. The idea that Jesus emptied himself of. Now again, it raises the question, well, what did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of God, of being God. And he didn't cease being divine. But again, he emptied himself of all the privilege that goes with being God, leaving that behind. He made himself nothing, becoming fully human, yet retaining his divinity. Okay, the next rung that he goes down. Made himself nothing, verse 7, the second line of verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. There's that, some of you have that F word again, taking the very form again, the morph, the same word that's used there earlier. That again, that he is fully God in nature, in form. He is a servant. Or I put on the your outline there, the word slave. See, in the Greek, there were two types. In the Greek world, there were two types of slaves. There were slaves that had some freedom in the sense that they could come and go, and they could choose their own hours and that sort of thing. And so, let's say I was a slave, and Greg was a slave owner, and you know, I'd come to him, and I might say, hey, well, what are, you know, I want to work such and such an hours, and I want to you know, have weekends off and that kind of thing. But the word that Paul uses here is the word doulos. Everybody say doulos. Doulos. That's a different type of slave. That's a slave that's got no rights. The slave that doesn't have a choice when they're going to come to work. The hours they're going to work, whether they get weekends off, the slave owner determines everything for the doulos. It says, you've got no rights, you've got to come such and such a time, and this is what you have to do. You're not like a consultant, you are a doulos. You are the lowest of lows in terms of slave. And that's the word that Paul uses here referring to Jesus, that taking the very nature of a slave. Well, he continues down the rung here. The next rung. You know, I think I didn't go high enough up the ladder here. I'm only on rung number 4. Being made in human likeness. Made in human likeness. The word Paul uses there, an important word, that he's referring to human likeness, not human image. The difference being image refers to exact representation, whereas likeness refers to almost exact representation, because he's trying to show there, I think I put a quote from Ralph Martin there, he is truly man, but he is not merely man. That yes, Jesus was exactly like a human being, but he was not just a human being. That baby in the manger is fully human, but also fully God. That he was made in human likeness. Okay, and the next phrase, be found in appearance as a man. That he was found. That when people saw Jesus, that he was truly human. Not like Halo Baby that I had up on the screen last week. You know, those images with Jesus and the halo, and sometimes Mary with the halo. No, look, Jesus was fully human. Be found as the appearance of a man, and that he chose to be born in a manger, a simple birth to parents, you know, in an obscure village, Bethlehem. He could have come into royalty. He could have come into the major center, Jerusalem or Rome. He could have come with much fanfare, but instead chose this very obscure place to be born. God becoming human. The omniscient, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent, what I'm, omnipresent, I mean, it was omnipresent God, the one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, suddenly became constrained by time and by space. God as a fetus. I love what Max Lucado says in his one book, God Came Near. In describing the incarnation, he says it this way: Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent in one instant became him, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who is larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent on the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. You know, that's God there in that first Christmas. You know, and I was starting to think this week of comparisons, and it's hard even for our minds to come up with the unfathomable idea of God, Jesus being on the highest rung, coming down the ladder for us. And I thought, you know, would it be like us becoming an ant or us becoming a slug? But none of the comparisons really can compare, because it's the creator becoming a creation. That's even far, far, far greater a cosmic gulf to bridge than you or I becoming something like a slug. It's amazing for us to get our heads around that violent, that cosmic, clotic, or whatever the word I'm looking for, gulf that Jesus came that first Christmas. What a chasm he came. And I'm sure as the angels looked, they must have marveled to think, what? The one we're worshiping is there in the manger, becoming a human being? But the passage goes on. Because Jesus keeps going down the rungs, the rung six. Verse 8 continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And I'm sure the angels went, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa. You've already gone down all the ladders and becoming all the steps and becoming a human being. And now you're going to die as a normal, regular human being? Isn't that enough, Jesus? But Paul uses that word obedient. He was obedient to death in contrast to Adam and Eve, our first parents, who were disobedient. And now Jesus, as the second Adam, comes in obedience, following in the plan to be obedient to death. And not just any death, the seventh and the final rung down. And you can't get any lower than this. The end of verse 7, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Jews believe that to be hung on a cross is to be cursed. The Romans invented this terrible form of capital punishment for just the worst of criminals, the terrorists. Those who were guilty of high treason, they were crucified. And here's Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, descending down all of these rungs to be a doulos, a slave, and then to die the worst of deaths. Death by crucifixion. Like I said, Jesus' story in the incarnation isn't a rags to riches story of climbing up the ladder. No, it's riches, all the riches, to rags, to the point of burial rags. I'm going to put the picture of the wise men up there on the screen. And Matthew tells us about the wise men visiting Jesus, and they brought three gifts. Gifts of what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, that's a strange gift. Who shows up at a baby shower with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I mean, these guys, they must have been single, right? You know, because single guys never know what to buy, right? If they would have been married, the wives would have said, hey, boys, more practical gifts, some diapers, you know, baby wipes, you know, things that the mother and the baby could need, you know? The guys, we don't sometimes think of these things. How many men going to be shopping on the 24th? How many men can I be looking for at Guilford Mall? Okay, yeah, some of us will be all right. There's some godly men in the house who leave things the last minute like me. All right. You know, so they show up with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What kind of gift is that? Myrrh was used as embalming fluid. Imagine the car. Congratulations on the new baby. You know, enjoy the embalming fluid. What? You know, why embalming fluid for a baby? But this baby in the background of the manger is the cross. This baby has come to die for you and for me, for our sins. That Jesus descended down these rungs, the lowest rung, to die in our place. It's the basement of human debasement. That Jesus can go no lower. Paul doesn't end it there. That Jesus, in declining down these ladders, and I was thinking of this as like he's descending into greatness, because look how the passage continues, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Verse 9, the first word is what? Therefore. And whenever, you know, we almost expect Paul to use the word but. You got all these, seven rungs going down to debasement. But he doesn't say but. He says therefore. Every time in the Bible when we see the word therefore, what's the question we ask ourselves? What is it therefore? That's right. Connecting the earlier to what he's saying there. So connecting everything that's happened that I just talked about in verses 6 to 8, he connects that all, and then he says, therefore God exalted him. The word he uses there, exalted, hyperosum, means hyper-exalted, uber-exalted. That it's almost like we take the ladder and we turn it around. That suddenly Jesus has gone down the seven rungs, and he's... put it this way, so it stays, that he's gone down the seven rungs, but therefore God exalted Jesus, hyper-exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name. And I'm not sure what name Paul is referring to. He could be referring there to the name Jesus, his human name that he was given, or he could be referring to Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody say that word, Lord. There was a political term that was used then, because the Caesars and the emperors of that day, they used to call themselves Lord. The Greek word there is kurios. That they would have these political rallies, and they would, you know, get the crowd shouting, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is kurios. The Christians come along and hijack that and say, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who's descended into down these rungs. He's the one who became the baby, died on the cross for us, and now he's exalted. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and Jesus is Lord. And so as we look at this passage this morning, kind of two takeaways I see for us. And the first is this, to practice humility in our relationships. When we look at Jesus going down those seven rungs, to also become people of a servanthood, a humility posture towards others. And I don't mean this in a moralistic kind of way. Because sometimes, you know, I've heard moralistic kind of sermons, you know, 3-point sermons. God is good. Point number two, you're not. Point number three, become good, you know, and we can just change the last word there. You know, God is kind, you're not, become kind. And we all leave church feeling worse about ourselves than when we came. And it's part of the reason lots of people don't go to church anymore. So not in a moralistic kind of way, but that through the life of Jesus, that Jesus living in us, that we can become the same type of people of humility that Paul talks about Christ being here in Philippians chapter 2. And particularly over this Christmas season, as there are all kinds of Christmas get-togethers, and we get together with family and with friends, can we be people who practice humility in those relationships? Be people like Jesus who descend into greatness. Because close proximity with others can sometimes bring out other things, right? Like ego and like comparison and all of those kind of things. There's a study done by a UBC professor on Facebook. It was just a couple weeks ago. It came out in the media and found the number one emotion that people feel when they're on Facebook or other social media sites like that, the number one emotion people feel is envy. And yet we do it every day, right? We go back on Facebook and this envy arises within us. Why? We see people's pictures and we go, oh, they're in Hawaii again this Christmas. Oh, I'm stuck in the rain here, you know? And we feel jealousy towards people, you know? Or we see their Christmas decorations or whatever, and they snap a picture and put it up on Instagram, and we get jealous of that. What about if you and I, over this Christmas season, we're just to let go of that? We're just to be free of that? We're just to say, I'm going to live the life of Jesus in me and through me, and so I'm going to be free of ego, and I'm just going to be happy for people what they post on social media, or I'm not going to look at it because I know that envy arises within me, and I'm just going to be happy for others, and I'm going to live my life like Jesus with nothing to lose, nothing to prove, nothing to hide. And what would it be for you and I to live that way? Nothing to lose, nothing to prove, nothing to hide, and being truly human, being truly like Jesus, to practice humility in our relationships. Second takeaway from this passage would be perhaps to confess Jesus Christ as Lord in and through our life. this ladder, you know, the upside down ladder, it's almost like a parabola. You know the math parabolas that I always say to my daughter Mackenzie, who's studying math. I said, "Hey, what's your parabola?" You know, teenagers don't like that thing, but I keep saying it. You know, what's your parabola? You know, she's looking at her math textbook. You know, we've got this parabola that God has done, and the result is that Jesus is the Lord. What would it look like for you and I to confess Him that way? Let me stick up on the screen there the image of I was thinking of Mark 15 this week. The centurion. Here's a high-ranking soldier. He's got 100 men underneath him. And yet at the cross, he confesses and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And I thought, what would cause him to confess that, to blurt that out? And I thought, only the self-giving, the self-sacrificing, the kenosis, the emptying love of Jesus, the one who came to earth and died in our place, would cause this Roman soldier to blurt that out. What about you and I? When we look at the manger, we ponder the Christmas story. What would it mean for us with our lives to confess the same thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord? With our time and with our emotions and with our social media practices and with the time spent together with family and with our money and with our will and with our intellect and with all that we have, to confess, acknowledge, and to live out that Jesus Christ is curious. He is the Lord. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, and until that day, to live with Him as the Lord of our lives. Because this baby in the manger is no ordinary baby. And it's not just some sweet story. It's a life-altering story. Let's go to prayer. We'll just take a few moments of silent prayer and just allow this Philippians 2 passage to speak into your heart and life. maybe the envy thing or the family get-together that you're nervous about, maybe you can be set free from that. Right now, Spirit of Jesus just reassures who you are in Christ. Maybe you want to acknowledge His Lordship. Go ahead. Let Jesus speak into your life right now as you speak to Him. Oh, Jesus, I can't get my head around the price that You paid. I can't believe that You would go to such lengths, such a depth for me, for us, for rebels who spur Your name and go our own way. You would come here to this earth to identify with us, to die in our place. Oh, may Your coming just arise in our hearts and stir and challenge us anew this Christmas season, I pray. Help it to become fresh, that the old story would be made new in each of our hearts, I pray. Amen.